Fellowship meetings at Poole on Saturday the 7th of June 1980. The Bible reading. As the original scripture reading did not record very well, this has been recorded separately. The scripture read was from the Gospel according to Matthew, commencing at verse 13 of chapter 16 and through to verse 8 of chapter 17. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only.
Testing this passage for a discussion from Bible reading. But it might be helpful for our hearts to be engaged with what the Lord Jesus is building at the present moment, what is so precious to his heart, that which he calls my assembly, and then to see the pathway of those who belong to this company, their place of rejection in this world, but to do this in the light of the coming kingdom, when rewards will be offered for faithfulness. Reward will be enjoyed for faithfulness. And this passage seems to suggest these things in a very attractive way. the Lord Jesus himself being the sender of all that he says. I think we would agree that nothing can be more precious to our hearts as we sang together to belong to the Lord Jesus and to look forward to the time when we shall be with him, conformed to his image. And if this is properly appropriated, then it would give us the desire to be found here in the pathway of discipleship and reproach for his pleasure and glory. These are the simple thoughts one had in mind for the Bible reading. Down through the years, there has been much speculation as to the person of Christ, and there still is. But those who have benefited from divine revelation can say with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's upon this great testimony that the Father has given concerning his Son that the church is built upon. And an impregnable foundation, and very attractive to all our hearts, those of us who love the Lord Jesus.
It's good, isn't it, that at the outset of the thoughts that you have in your mind expressed, that it should be established firmly as to who this Blessed One is.
Yes.
That men have various ideas as to who he is. As we go through this scene, from time to time, are faced with this. Oh, he's a great man, he's done this, he's done that, and he was the first socialist known, and so on and so on. But thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we can be amongst a company who are able to be established in this fact as to who he is, and also be resonant with the thoughts of God himself expressed in the latter part of the scripture we've read together. This is my beloved Son, and he doesn't stop at that point. Hear him. We must have our ears open to listen to that voice and to none other.
I think it's helpful to see how preciously the Lord draws out the confession from his disciples. Says that he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Well, that may not say much on the account, but if you look at it, he withdraws from Bethsaida. He goes this journey of about 50 miles, I believe. He goes into a place where he could draw his disciples quietly apart and challenge their hearts. And he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And as Mr. Plato says, there were many replies, many answers, many thoughts, but the Lord wasn't concerned so much with what men were saying, but "whom say ye that I am?" And so he would draw out this great confession of Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God."
If what the others had said of him were true, he was one amongst many. But when it comes to the Father's revelation, he stands alone, unique. Nobody can take a place beside him. The Christ, the Son of the living God. John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, they're all in the same mold. They're all servants of the Lord. But there's only one who stands alone, unique in all his glory. The Christ, the Son of the living God.
And it's good, Frank, to realize that it's upon this truth that the church stands. There's a certain company who've gone astray by feeling that Peter was the first pope because he acknowledged the truth of the person of Christ, wasn't there? But it is upon this truth upon which the assembly stands, isn't
yes.
it?
Well, I think you'll find that this is always true, that if any company of Christians go awry in connection with the person of Christ, it won't be long before corruption will creep in of some kind or other. And the Church of Rome, of course, is riddled with corruption of one kind or another. But you can be sure of this, that to be wrong in connection with the person of Christ opens the door to other evils.
Would you tell us what's involved in being the Son of the Living God? In Luke, it's the Christ of God. He is the Son of God. That's his, isn't a divine title. But what is the Son of the Living God?
The Living God is a title of God that we find often in the Old Testament and in the New. And one has often felt that the title was connected with the idols that are so, there are so many of them in the world, dead idols, dead gods, unable to accomplish anything. But the Living God gives one the sense of a God who is possessed with illimitable resources of power and blessing. And for the Lord Jesus to be called the Son of the Living God puts him beside God in essence, in substance, in power, in blessing, and gives him this wondrous place, the Son of the Living God. I don't know if that's any help. What did you think yourself, brother?
I was thinking it shows that the whole system of the way in which God has been revealed as living, the whole system takes character from that, and it lifts us up from having any thought of a dead religion.
Right, yes.
If it's connected with Christ, the Son of the Living God, he is the head of the assembly, as you're saying, then the whole system takes character from God himself, and it should be marked by life.
Yes.
Well, religion around us generally is marked by death or deadness. We want to see signs of life, don't we?
Right, yes.
Is this not to confirm what was recorded in the Old Testament as to God or Jehovah? Is that not the link?
Well, I think we said a few moments ago that this is a title that's often used in the Old Testament, the Living God.
Yeah.
And we find it often too in the New Testament. And it's a beautiful title in connection with God, the Living God. One feels in contrast to the gods many. You remember Paul uses that expression in 1 Corinthians 8? There are many gods, but to us there is one God, the Father. And of course, he is the Living God. But the Son of the Living God, not the prophet of the Living God, not the servant of the Living God, although he is that, but the Son of the Living God indicates to us the unique character, the unique glory of the person of whom Peter was speaking.
Does it mean that God is now revealed?
Yes, that's true from many other portions, that God in his fullness was revealed in his Son. No prophet was competent to do that, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him, he hath declared him.
God had spoken previously through these prophets. They're all good men that they have said.
Yes.
God had spoken previously through these prophets, but God himself was not revealed in the way that he is by the Son, whose, as he says, image of the infinite unseen.
Yes, right. It's well to remember that. I think here we get a glimpse of the glory of deity as expressed in the Son and the Father. The Spirit's not mentioned here, but we find the Spirit's portion in other scriptures. But when the Lord says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, and I say also unto thee." The Father has spoken to you, Peter, and I'm speaking to you, Peter, the Son of the Living God.
The Lord has been rejected at this point by Israel.
Yes.
It seems he was going to bring him up from his disciples, and also to tell them that it was not a continuation of the old. He was going to bring in something new.
Yes.
And it was to be built on a firm foundation of God.
Yes.
In himself.
I think that's very, very important to see, Brother. This is something entirely new. It hadn't existed before. It wasn't an addition to Judaism. It was something entirely new. I will build. And unfortunately, Judaism and paganism has crept into the professing body. But this is what we want to get into our souls, that the foundation of the church is Christ, the Son of the Living God. And it's built upon this wonderful foundation and will never be overthrown.
you think it would include the thought of power over death, that here is one in whom death can have no power at all? I was thinking of the Lord's words in Revelation, I am the living one. See, I became dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. So as the Son of the living God, here was one to whom God could accomplish all his purposes, even though he went down into death.
Yes. I'm sure that's involved in it. Tremendously, yeah. The living God.
Yeah. Hmm. Some forms of profession are built upon dogma or some particular item of doctrine. The church, we understand, is built upon Christ and by Christ.
Yes, that's it. I think we were seeing this in London. This scripture was before us in one of the final readings. And it's worth repeating that the church's foundation is Christ. If while it mentions built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, it doesn't mean those persons, but the service of those persons. The person whom they presented, Christ. For instance, take Paul. Immediately he got converted, the first thing that he preached was that Jesus is the Son of God. When he went to Corinth, he preached that Jesus is the Son of God. In his epistles, again and again, he refers to this great, wondrous truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. And all his ministry is built around this great and glorious person.
Anything less than that will inevitably be schismatic, wouldn't it?
Yes. We would desire that this great truth is more in evidence in our meetings, in our conversation, in our thoughts, because it's so easy to lapse into a congregational idea, a company idea, and you get more occupied with the company than the person.
It's most important that everyone fully understands he is the Christ.
Yes.
We know Jesus, our Savior, he died at Calvary's cross. And he is now risen, exalted one, the Christ.
Yes.
He, time and again he said, while he was here, do not tell. Do not say I am the Christ.
Yes.
True that. But we must know that, mustn't we?
Yes.
To enter into the joy of the life we have.
Sure, that's true, yes. If you read Psalm 2, you get both thoughts presented there. I've set my anointed on my holy hill of Zion. That's the Christ. The Christ means, as you know, the anointed. He also speaks about the Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And if we read all the Psalm, we see that it's in a context of power and putting down evil and eventual triumph over those who are against God. So for the Jew, being God's Son, and to overcome eventually, wasn't anything new. But this is something new, that same Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to build something new, not on the basis of overcoming, but by dying himself. So that's why it has to be the subject of divine revelation.
The importance of this will be emphasized as the Spirit of God, and sure that some 70 or 90 years after the death of Christ, John's Gospel was written, that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Yes. Quite amazing that how early in the church's history this great truth was attacked and is still under attack and always will be under attack because it's the central pivot upon which all rests.
I think myself there's a great need that we in this country, though we might think it's something that we needn't be aware of, it is very much the case that there is a tendency for Christ to be put on the same level as the other religions that are now around us, Islam and so on,
yes.
Just one of many, instead of being unique.
Exactly. I think that's extremely important. We read and hear of great church gatherings of an ecumenical character. We're quite happy to have Jewish dignitaries there, quite happy to have even Buddhist monks there and so on. And the whole trend is towards this. One faith. We all get to God in the best way we can. There's something good in all, and the unique Christ is pushed into the background.
This is because the head is not being held, isn't it?
Yes, that's true. One would think that the main idea is that it's a very subtle attack upon the person of Christ and the exclusive glory that belongs to him.
Yes.
That men are beguiled by their so-called charity towards others, and we mustn't be so exclusive and think that we possess the whole truth, therefore we can include others. But God says, this is my beloved son. I don't want any tabernacles built to Moses or Elias or anyone else. I want him to stand alone, unique in all his glory.
The church, the saints of God, the assembly, whatever title we, whatever dignified title we like to take on, because it is a dignity, isn't it? We must recognize that we are in a dignified, in a unique position as being in this relationship to Christ, mustn't we?
We are marvelously blessed, brother, that our eyes have been opened just as Peter's was.
As you know, I was up at Glanton over the past bank holiday, and John Blackburn, he drew attention to this wonderful fact, this wonderful privilege we had, and I'd never heard it expressed this before. Neil Shepherd referred to it as we're riding, as though it were, in a first-class compartment. And, you know, we are riding in a first-class compartment. And far be it that we should ever suggest such a thing as exclusivism, but we are to guard that position that we have, and we are to hold the head and to recognize with God himself. Again, we repeat that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Well, when Peter's eyes were opened, the Lord said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Mm-hmm. That means you're infinitely blessed. You're in a position of extreme honor and blessing, in that your eyes are open to know that I am the Son of the living God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we can quite understand why the truth of the Lord's sonship is attacked today, because Islam will not accept the Lord as the Son of God, neither will Judaism. So if there's going to be any ecumenical movement with those other bodies, we must get rid of the truth of the Lord's sonship. Well, we're concerned about it very much, to preserve it in its unique and glorious character, the Son of the living God.
And here, sir, you can get a picture of what you're saying as to the ecumenical movement, with the way they put the ark alongside David and the idol temple of the Philistines.
Yes.
They thought it was just another god, we might say.
Yes, one often thinks of that passage as an indication that God will have no other person or no other thing beside his son. They put the ark in beside the fish god, and they go in the morning, and the fish god is lying on his face. Oh, we must prop God up. So they prop him up on his pedestal again. Poor God, he has to be helped up. And the next morning they come and he's shattered in pieces. So God won't tolerate anything beside his son.
All right, in Colossians, he speaks of Christ having a preeminence. And he refers to the most important fact that he's the firstborn. And then he's preeminent.
Yes.
You think that if that was a void in our minds, we should never allow any to challenge to this glorious person?
I'm sure that's true, brother, yes. That's one particular passage in Paul where he indicates the unique glory of the Son.
Yes.
To say firstborn, he takes a place of preeminence above all.
Mm-hmm.
And mention these words exactly. In all things, he must have the preeminence. Now, if a structure was going to be reared that would be superior to all the forces of evil against it, it must be that it has a sure foundation. And what better foundation than the Son of the living God? Not poor Peter. What a terrible foundation. Good man as he was, giant of a man as he was, but not good enough to be a foundation for the church.
Well, it's very good that you should say that, because I've been extremely thankful for Peter in my pathway, because he failed, didn't he? He failed many times. But, as you saw, we can't repeat it sufficiently. I'm repeating what you've already said. There's one here in whom was no failure to be found.
One would say that while Peter failed, I don't think he ever failed as much as we have failed. His failures are recorded, and we can read them. What if our failures were recorded? Would you like the brethren to read them?
I wouldn't come in this room if my failures had been recorded.
And we have two beautiful letters written by Peter, and what a source of comfort and joy they have been for the saints of God throughout all ages.
One of the finest gospel preachers, too.
Quite so. A model for every gospel preacher.
So, I find that a lot of reports that have been recorded are only put there to show the grace of God and the love of God to Peter and to us in the same circumstances or in the world.
Yeah.
Even in the chapter, in the scripture we read, the 2:40, we see Peter prominent, excellent mind in one way, and then he fails twice again. The Lord doesn't rebuke him in the sense he refused. He simply puts him right, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And this is the object of all failure, that we are to be put right.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Very severe rebuke that the Lord gave to Peter. But at that particular moment, Satan had taken possession of him. Get thee behind me, Satan. A moment before that, blessed art thou, Simon mm-hmm. Bar-Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
The object of
revelation. If we are clear and treasure the thought of the person of Christ, who he is, would we also be concerned as to what he's doing, the building, that's what thing you had in mind?
Yes, that's what I had in mind, yes. Because what he is doing must be infinitely greater than anything anyone else is doing. It must be perfect. Because of who he is, he cannot make mistakes. Because of who he is, he uses the very best material, and this structure that he is rearing will be for his own pleasure and for the glory of God. Now, this is a marvellous thing.
And when you consider how precious what he is building is to himself, we should apply ourselves to understand what it is.
Yes, I'm sure that's true, yes. This is one of the reasons why 150 years ago, the exercised people left systems which they believe were very good in some respects, but very bad in others, and they ignored divine teaching as to the structure and function of the assembly. Now, they weren't criticizing the people who were in those systems, they were criticizing the structure of the system. And that's something we always have to keep in mind. And we don't want to lapse back into that. We want to carry on with the truth that has been revealed to us as to the functioning of the assembly, as to its structure, its composition, and the main thing of all is the glory of God in Christ, upheld and maintained by the Spirit.
Although the light of that only perhaps dawned in the souls of many 150 years ago, that doesn't say it wasn't there before that.
Oh, yes.
For the divine side has always been there.
Yes. But it was a tremendous upsurge of faith and energy because there were people who were exercised. And the reason why there's been so much declension since then is because much of the truth was held in terms without exercise. And we said this, that in companies where there are reasonable amounts of brothers and sisters to maintain this function, it's then that there should be real exercise for its maintenance. But there's a tendency to slip along because there are large companies. It's always going to be like this. But if it's not held in exercise, it will decline.
We shall be able to maintain it unless we see it in its divine, heavenly character.
Quite so. Then it's worth being exercised about.
It's the emphatic leaving, the emphatic love to show how distinctive the saints are, but supremely how distinctive the saints are.
Just to identify
what? The emphatic leave in verse, the end of verse 15, and the emphatic thou in verse 16.
Translation, but that's what I'm drawing attention to. And he does indicate that the pronouns are emphatic, it's for a very real reason. And what's been said already is that the Lord's interested in what others think about him, but he's more interested in thinking of ourselves and our appreciation of himself. And for Peter to use the same emphasis, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, indicates, of course, that he was the subject of divine revelation and was able to express it in this attractive way.
is the point then, not only to hold the truth, but to express it, to actually say it.
I'm sure that's true, yes, when opportunity occurs. And I think we're all conscious of failure in this respect, that through infinite mercy the Lord has given to us a fair amount of truth. And yet, strange to say, in the presence of his enemies, how slow and reticent we are to express that truth. People talk about the end of the world, and the world will end up in smoke with nuclear war and that kind of thing, which is now a commonly held idea. Well, we know it won't, because God has a purpose for the world.
That's the side of testimony, and what you say is quite right. I was thinking more particularly of what you were saying about the maintenance of things in a local meeting. Somebody has to say something.
Yes. Are you thinking particularly of the supper?
Well, at the supper or any meeting such as this. Yes. There would be no good coming together if nobody's going to say anything.
Quite true, yes.
So the Lord asks somebody to say something.
Yes.
And when they're on the mountain and somebody is saying something that's not quite right, the Father intervenes and he says something.
Yes. Well, this is what the church is. It's a sphere where there is testimony born to the greatness of the Son and a response that's commensurate with it.
So the truth that really gripped the saints in the early days of the revival was what we need to get hold of today, that there's a man in heaven and the Spirit is down here.
Yes.
So that we know what he's doing up there. Yes. And we know what God wants us to do down here because the Spirit is there.
Yes.
Those are two very important things.
Extremely so, because when we lose sight of them, we fall back upon human arrangement. If Christ is the head of the church, if he's the builder of the church, the Scripture says he is, then it's right that he should be given the honour that belongs to such a position, and the opportunity to express himself amongst his people, instead of adopting human arrangements. And if the Spirit is the power, then again we don't want human arrangements, or human sentiment either.
Many of our brothers were referring earlier, to exercise the and following what our father said over there, the great point is to be exercised as to what is needed today for the saints. As we come together, to wait upon the Spirit to tell us what is needed today to build us and to get us to appreciate more the things of the Lord.
Yes, I'm sure that the exercise is needed all along the line. For instance, one of the most trying meetings that we have is our prayer meeting. One would think there's nothing to pray about sometimes. We come together and there are long silences, and then sometimes there are prayers which are really generalities. They're asking for many things without anything specific. Now, if we were really exercised, it seems to me we would have something specific to ask the Lord about and express it simply.
Paul helps us on that, doesn't he? Many prayers is exercising. Pray that you might increase in the knowledge.
Quite so.
Of the Lord.
Yes. Now, Paul has many prayers expressed in his epistles, and they're worth studying to see the concise way in which he states things. But I'm convinced of this, that we come to our prayer meetings with very little exercise. It's the prayer meeting night, but the very little in the way of exercise borne along to the prayer meeting. Otherwise, there would be more specific prayers.
Do we need to be like ever prayer? Come back in prayer?
Yes, both collectively and privately, yes.
Is the danger really that we get parochial instead of seeing the wide aspect of the truth of the assembly, its universal character, and all that's involved in the same passage of this world?
Yes, and I think we should be intelligent as to what's going on in the particular company that we are connected with. Now, I'm not being sectarian when I say that, but we occupy a certain position in faith and exercise, and our whole being ought to be alive in relation to it. Now, we're very thankful for exercises that we know about amongst other Christians, and we can pray for them too. But we have sources of information. We have circulars that they come out every month, containing items of information about different assemblies and need for prayer. The Luke magazine that we have tells us of an extensive missionary effort in many parts of the world. That magazine has continual appeals for prayer. First of all, we know locally what there is in relation to prayer, or we should. Now, it seems to me if we carry these burdens, then there's plenty to pray about in the prayer meeting. But of course, if we're too busy reading the newspapers and other things, if we can't read those sources of information, then we're not going to have the information that's necessary.
Maybe that part of the danger lies in thinking of a prayer meeting as a kind of calendar engagement and not adequately appreciating that it puts us in touch with God through the high priestly service of Christ and through the service on our side of the Holy Spirit. It really is an immense privilege to come together to pray.
Well, if we think of this great structure, and while preeminently in Matthew 16 it's Christ who is the builder and his glory is presented, I think we find in other scriptures that the prayers of the saints are so important in connection with its function and its maintenance. Now, when a man like Paul says, "Now pray for me," the great servant that the Lord raised up to minister the truth of the mystery and things pertaining to the assembly, now he says, "Pray for me." Now, in praying for Paul and his service, you're praying for a continuation of what the Lord has in mind. And for John and Peter too.
Is it that we're brought into the service in intercession? I'm thinking of the Lord's constant intercession for us and the intercession of the Spirit. Are we saints, as it were? Does God take us up in that way? The intercession goes on before him continuously.
Yes, we're very thankful that the intercession of the Son and the Spirit continue. We are reminded at the beginning of the church's testimony in Acts, this was one of the things that they continued in steadfastly, along with the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship. Prayers were continued in.
So there's great dignity attached to it.
Tremendous. Tremendous. But it's not only the prayer reading there, the brothers are praying, but at home, sisters can pray. Sisters pray too in the prayer meeting, I believe, not audibly, but there's tremendous scope for prayer.
In fact, you're suggesting a constant state of dependence.
Exactly, and exercise. This is what I believe. Exercise means you're concerned, and because you're concerned, you pray, and pray intelligently.
Yes. In that very important word to which our brother referred earlier on, is a very applicable here, the word living, isn't it? The anything which is living is constant and is growing, isn't it, all the time?
Yes.
And the truth of which which might have been promulgated and announced 50 years, 100 years ago, was applicable then, and it's still a truth. If it was a truth then, it's still a truth now.
Yes.
But nonetheless, the blessed Holy Spirit of God would draw attention, reveal fresh truths to us, I believe, don't you?
Yes, well, the scriptures are full of truth, and the Lord will reveal truth from the scriptures.
Oh, yes, from no other source, of course. Because one has been involved in a system, a number of us have, in a system which where authoritative ministry was recognized. Well, this is one of the most dangerous things that can happen, isn't it?
Yes, one would draw a distinction between ministry and truth. Truth is absolute.
Yes.
You can't add to it or take from it. Truth stands alone. Ministry can be defective because of the minister's failure to understand what truth is in all its parts.
But it cannot be authoritative.
Not unless it's backed up by scripture.
Precisely.
Isn't true ministry really the application of divine principles to circumstances prevailing at that time?
Yes, yes. We were reading at home John's third epistle, and there we see much about truth, walking in truth, and loving in truth, caring in truth. Now, as you say, truth is the application of God's mind to any given circumstance. But Christ himself is the truth, and one would say that all that we prize in relation to truth must find its centre in the Son of the living God.
So you're suggesting the prayer meeting is a powerhouse for the level expression or the exercise regarding this building. Would the reading be the place where we get light about it?
Yes, that's true. We trust we're getting some help to encourage us this afternoon.
And readings are important. We don't just take the scriptures up and read them and look at it historically. We want to get the moral import of what we're reading.
Yes.
As now, do we?
Yes. Well, while we are reading this as a historical incident, and it was, thank God for that, the importance of it comes down to us today just as it was in that day. It never decreases. we were in a certain area, and a sister told us that she was connected with a company of Christians who were 150 in fellowship in that particular meeting. She said, when we come together for prayer, there are three. Now, how can you imagine a company of believers maintaining any kind of testimony or producing any kind of food and warmth when they come together, but only three can turn up in connection with prayer?
Is it interesting that the testimony came to Europe at Philippi? They go to a place where prayer was wont to be made. It wasn't a prayer place exactly. I'm thinking what we say, we speak of a prayer meeting, really. It should be a meeting for prayer, shouldn't it?
Yes. Yes. I don't know why we should get on this matter of prayer, but if it's the Lord's mind, well, it's worthwhile. One has often been encouraged that two of the most important features of prophetic ministry, I mean as to the future, came to light in the life of Daniel as a result of prayer. That when they were in difficulties and Daniel and his three friends prayed, God gave to them the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream as to the image and all its parts, the times of the Gentiles, their beginning and conclusion. And then when Daniel was on his knees in prayer in relation to his people in connection with Jeremiah's prophecy after 70 years a company would return, then God gave to him the vision of the 70 weeks. Now there are the two most important features of prophecy revealed to a man through prayer. You say, well, we can't understand the book of Daniel, it's so difficult. Perhaps we don't pray enough.
Mm. Do you think this begins in the homes of God's people? I don't know how you feel, but in my moving around, I find this a lack of prayer in the homes of God's people. Whether we have not neglected the family altar?
Well, I'm sure it's a grave danger, and one has noticed this too. I can only say that I had the privilege of being in the West Indies for 6 weeks, and I was struck by the humble, dependent attitude that marked those believers, how ready they were to pray at all times, and that's a very good sign. Let us pray about it. That's a good thing to say. If there are difficulties, and there always will be difficulties, as long as we're here, let us pray about it.
Spirit says, pray without ceasing.
Yes. Yes.
Praying in Daniel 2 was very specific, wasn't it? The need was extreme.
Yes. Yes. And I'm sure they didn't beat about with generalities in their minds. They prayed concisely and definitely for what they wanted God to do.
Paul says to the Philippians, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God.
Yes.
And the peace of God, which surpasses every understanding, should guard your hearts and your thoughts by Christ Jesus. We might say that God knows the things that we require anyway, but he says, let your requests be made known to God.
Right.
In other words, God is waiting to hear us say something.
Yes. If we can use a natural illustration, many a father can see with an observant eye what his children require.
Yes.
And sometimes when the children ask, it makes him, shall we say, put a move on, to provide those things that his children require. I'm not saying that God requires to be spun into activity, but I think that's the kind of attitude that God delights in.
Yeah, he wants to hear our voices.
Yes, when his children come to him with specific desire.
Yeah.
It was wondered why we should have got onto this subject of prayer. Now you wondered that, but whilst we are on this question, might we just ask the simple question, what is prayer? It's not a one-way communication, is it? We stand up in a prayer meeting and we're addressing divine persons, and we have a sense that we are in the presence, in the company of divine persons, aren't we? The Lord says, well, two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, this is something tangible, isn't it, which would occur in a prayer meeting. So I repeat the question, very simply, what is prayer?
Well, if we take account of the one whom we were referring to at the beginning of the reading, the living God, what a wonderful thing to stand up and to know that what you're saying is being heard. And being heard by a God who can do the most wonderful things. I often find myself saying to the Lord in prayer or to the Father that I've asked for many things, and that in itself is an acknowledgement that the one whom I'm asking to do these things is able to do them, which is a feature of glory. I might ask someone else to do a thing. I might have a grave doubt in my mind as to whether he's either willing or able.
Yes, but it's because you're able, along with the apostle, to say, I know whom I have believed. You, not just you, but we as believers, as the saints of God, we know whom we have believed. We know that person. We have a little, just, I know Frank Wallace, but I know something of him now, and I have some affection for him, and along with the other saints of God, we can trust them. But above all, we have a relationship through Christ with the Father. And so I repeat, I know whom I have believed.
Well, we're not
getting that very far. Oh, sorry. Can we move on to 19? Would you like to tell us the force of that word? Because the Lord has said, I will build my church in 18. And he says he gives power to Peter. For the king of kings.
Yes, well, we've always been taught, and I think it's right, that Peter opened the doors to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he opened the doors to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. And what Peter has been given is administration here in Bonnet. We find that persons are refused to counterfeit their impostors. We find this in the Acts of the Apostles, because there is power to discern what is right and wrong. And this is the attitude of those who form part of this building. It's not that Peter has received authority. I think it's rather administration in connection with the things of the Church upon Earth. What did you think yourself?
Well, I'm thinking that the Church is a very dignified and special assembly.
Yes.
For Christ in glory. This is the ultimate, isn't it? And then with the Kingdom of Heaven, it had a wider aspect in the sense that it's ruling over man.
Yes. Yes,
just the sights of the millennium will come in the Kingdom of Heaven.
What have you in mind about the saints in the millennium?
Those that believe in the millennium. They won't believe in the same sense as we. They form part of the church.
Well, they'll have part of the kingdom that will be in operation then.
Hmm.
The kingdom of the heavens is a term which is peculiar to Matthew. We don't find it anywhere else in the scriptures, and indicates the rejection of the king and his rule from heaven rather than the rule upon earth that the Jews look forward to. The Jews in all the prophecies look forward to their king in their midst, reigning upon earth, overcoming their enemies, but of course that was impossible when they refused the Messiah. So the king goes to heaven and he rules, and that's why it gets this aspect, the kingdom of the heavens. I think if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that this is true even there. That when the glory was withdrawn from the temple in Ezekiel, God ceased to be ruling from the midst of the cherubim as he did formerly. And then we get the God of the heavens. We get that term often in Daniel and even in the other prophets. The throne that we see in Ezekiel 1 is the transfer of God's rule from earth, from heaven. He rules from heaven. But it doesn't mean that those who might claim to be the successors of Peter have an authority that he was invested with and passed on to others. There is apostolic authority, but it died with them. The only apostolic authority that we would own today is the authority that's connected with their writings, which they have left, inspired by the Spirit. But we don't believe in apostolic authority invested in men. Would brethren agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, one is concerned that we look a little from verse 24 to the end. Verse 21, as the brethren well know, marks a very distinctive statement by the Lord from that time forth. That is, from the time that the Lord mentioned that he would build his assembly, he began to speak about his death. He hadn't spoken about it in specific terms before. In the parables, we do get a suggestion of it. The man looking for good lapels and selling all that he had in order to obtain the one that he found, one pearl of great price. And then the one who found the treasure in the field and sold all that he had to purchase the field with the treasure in it. But here is the first specific reference to his death, and that is because he has announced the building of the assembly. It could only begin after his death and resurrection and ascension to glory.
And that's why the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it, isn't it?
Yes, that's true, Brother Alan, yes. It would be a terrible thing to think that anything that the Lord builds can be overthrown. That would indicate that he is not supreme, that he is not supreme in power and glory. If Satan or any other force can overcome or overthrow what he builds, then he ceases to be unique. But because he is the builder, and because he's built it in such a wonderful way, and based upon his death and resurrection and ascension, it cannot be overthrown. But from verse 24, we find the Lord Jesus saying to those who eventually would form part of this building, there's a pathway to follow, and it's the pathway that I'm following, and you'll need to do the same as I'm doing. Follow a pathway of rejection and shame and opposition. The time of glory is coming. That's what he mentions, or what we see in figure in chapter 17. But in between the glory and the formation of the assembly, there is the pathway of rejection.
It's not put as a commandment, I notice, but it's an exhortation or invitation, isn't it? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me.
Yes.
The Lord doesn't make it compulsory, and so I suppose it is possible to avoid the path of rejection and reproach, isn't it, if one wishes the wider and a smoother path.
Well, yes, it's not the pathway of spiritual progress, it's not the pathway of spiritual joy to deliberately refuse to take up one's cross and follow the Lord. As you say, well, glory is secure through faith in Christ, or maybe other blessings which are enjoyed, but it's certainly not the pathway of spiritual prosperity.
And God himself would be robbed of a great deal of, well, a response to himself if we were to adopt such a pathway, wouldn't he?
Yes. Well, it's a challenge, Alan. We've been talking about the greatness of the assembly. We've been talking about the dignity, and you stressed it about the joy of belonging to Christ. We're in the first class carriage, as you say. Well, if that is so, and we have appropriated that, surely we're not going to be stumbled by the weak things that exist in this world. So the Lord says, if any man comes after me, as our brother has said, if any man desires to walk this pathway, well, he'll take up his cross. He'll follow me and deny himself, because he's got something better in his mind. And also, in the view of chapter 17, he's got something better in prospect.
The Lord walked here as one who was out of heaven and going back to heaven.
Yes.
The assembly is often said to be heavenly in origin, heavenly in destiny.
Yes.
So we walk here as those who are belonging to that place of heaven.
Yes, we should be heavenly in character. We're heavenly in origin and heavenly in destiny, goes without saying we ought to be heavenly in character. And when the Lord says this man is to take up his cross, if we had been living at that day and we'd seen a man carrying a cross, we would have said, that man has no more interest in this world. He's going to his death. He's finished. So that if we take up our cross and follow the Lord, in principle that's what it means. That we're living for him. We have our eyes on a better world. We are conscious of a greater association than anything the world can offer us.
So it gives us a present enjoyment of the Lord's company and approval. But I think you also mentioned there's a question of future rewards as well.
Well, that's so. Yes, the kingdom presents that. And I think we all know from practical experience that any dabbling with the world, it blunts our appetite for divine things. It destroys the distinctive joy of fellowship with the Lord and his people.
It's a great depth of exercise in this, isn't there? These words are so familiar to us that when we read deeply into them, as Our brother Creed has just said that it's not an obligatory thing, but at the same time, in taking these things up experimentally, there's much, much in it, isn't there?
Well, this statement, as it here, if any man put it correctly, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The brethren take a good concordance and search it out and find this is mentioned 6 times in the Gospels, and 4 times in different contexts. Now, when the Lord makes a statement like this so often, it's very, very important. And to lose one's life for the Lord's sake is surely to find the very best that one can obtain.
Thank you, say the greater appreciation and understanding that we have of Christ and of the work he has undertaken and our position in it, the other will automatically follow.
Well, I'm sure that will be true of you, brother, that the more we're occupied with Christ, the more desire we have to please him and to follow him. But we're always reminded of poor Peter in this context, that one moment he's the recipient of a divine revelation, and the next moment Satan's in his hand. But what a challenge. It shows how vigilant we have to be all the time.
This is the point I feel that we're at the most vulnerable, isn't it? When we're on the peak of the mountain and we're in the, well, shall I say, the full enjoyment. We're never in the full enjoyment. We shan't be until we're in the eternal scene. But when we're really in the enjoyment of a relationship with Christ, this is when we're at the most vulnerable point, because the enemy would seek to rob us of it, not just because he would rob us of our enjoyment of it, but that the main thing of the desire of the enemy is that he should rob God of the response which is rightly his due.
Well, I'm sure that's true, yes. Quite so.
Would you make some practical observations on this subject as to how it affects us practically in our day, especially in view of the fact that in the Western world the saints generally suffer very little in the way of persecution? We have a very easy time with it.
I suppose this is something that one must prove in one's own life, as to how far we can overcome the terrific power of materialism in our own country. Doors are wide open for the satisfying of every natural desire in an affluent society. Now, as to how we can curb that in our own exercise and provide more time for the Lord's things is something that we must experience in our own exercise. I would hesitate to legislate or to suggest that this is one danger. There are many dangers, and what might be a danger to you might not be a danger to me. So we have to prove this in our own lives. But there's one thing very definitely, and it means sacrifice, denying oneself. And in one's observation in one's own life, first of all, and then with our eyes open around us, that by and large, sacrifice is something that the saints don't know much about.
I wonder if there's anything for us in the lives and experiences of the two men who appear on the mountain with Christ.
Well, I'm sure that's a very good observation, because one did know what it was to sacrifice, and the other knew what it was to be despised. We often think about the Lord's rebuke to Elijah, that the Lord had thousands that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But if it hadn't been for Elijah standing out forthrightly against the evil and his remark to the Lord, we would never have known about that.
Mm-hmm.
He was outright with his testimony and his stand against Jezebel and Ahab. While the others didn't bow the knee to Baal, they weren't there in forthright testimony.
We were speaking of prayer earlier on in the meeting. He's recorded in James as a man of prayer, and his prayer answered.
Yes, he prayed with prayer. Yeah, I think it's an expression that Mr. Darby uses.
He prayed again, it says.
Yes.
Philippians 3, there on what you're saying? Paul has to say of some that even weeping, that they were enemies of the cross of Christ and minded earthly things. Their mind was on earthly things. And then he says to them, have your mind on brethren walking as I'm walking.
Yes. Satan isn't much concerned as to how the saints fail, as long as they fail. So we read in magazines about the persecution of the Christians in Russia and other communist countries, and we praise them for their fortitude and their courage in the face of such persecution. But you see, he doesn't use those tactics in Britain. He says it's a fine night and you have plenty of resources to enjoy yourself. Well, miss the prayer meeting tonight. Miss the Bible reading tonight. We're a bit busy, so we want a minute prayer tonight. And he achieves the same end as he achieves by persecution, then the things of God are affected. Maybe the saints in Russia need to pray for us. The power of materialism is a very, very powerful one.
Don't we get a picture of that in the 2.5 tribes that asked for their portion east of Jordan, Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh? They wanted what suited themselves, good pasture land, didn't they?
Yes.
They got it.
Yes. Well, that was never part of the divine territory, and they enjoyed the lushness of the grass there for their cattle and sheep, and they refused to go over. They made good promises. It wasn't very long before they were in trouble.
Well,
if
you're going to
trouble the clock in
a
minute,
they're
going
to
miss another
trouble. It's always a trouble, that, isn't it? Going back to what I was saying, John sums it up a bit, and we can enter into it. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if we can think of the opposite to that, love for Christ, we might love the world, don't we?
Yes.
Because we realize that the world rejected it and crucified it. This is, I think, one of the points, not everything, it's a wonderful story on the mount. They spoke of his decease,
yes,
didn't they?
Yes.
You have Moses there, the one who God gave the law. You have Elijah, the one who in righteousness has ministered the law insofar as he prayed for famine. And you have Christ by whom grace and truth came.
Yes. Yes, it's a beautiful picture. And I think the last verse of the 16th chapter gives us the hint that this is a picture of the coming kingdom. There'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now this picture that we find here is a picture of the coming kingdom. The Lord Supreme and all those in different features and blessings surrounding him.
Verse 27, it says he's about to come in the glory, and so it's a matter really of the, is that to bear on the Spirit, I mean, the shortness of the time, will it be the same?
Yes, you know, I'm sure, dear brother, that this isn't the rapture that the Lord's referring to. The Lord is referring to his public appearing, setting up his kingdom in power and glory, and it's then that rewards will be given to those who have been faithful to him here, and that's a very encouraging thing. We're not precisely told to love the rapture, we're told to love the appearing, because it's the public glory of the man who suffered at the hands of the world. And we would desire that surely above all else, that the one who was rejected by the world should be publicly acclaimed by it.
I suppose what comes to pass in verse 8 of chapter 17 is what we want to arrive at in relation to what we've been speaking about in chapter 16.
Yes.
So Jesus entered.
Quite so.
He's the one who's hurling everything in our minds and our hearts and so on.
Yes, one delights as we gather together to remember him, the prominent place he has in the affections of the saints. And it does come to light as we gather to his name to remember him. It does come to light in conversation. It comes to light in ministry. How much Christ is entwined in the affections of the saints. And we're thankful for that. It's the fruit of the Spirit's ministry which he has maintained for so long. He shall glorify me.
That is the thought of God himself, isn't it? That we should be occupied with Christ alone. He demonstrates it here in this portion, doesn't
yes,
he?
Yes, quite.
That there's only one object for our gaze, for our attention, for our affections, and that is Christ.
Yes. Because Moses, great man as he was, and Elijah, great man as he was, they were men, and men who were subject to failure, and who did fail. But Christ, not only because he was so perfect and holy, that's true, but because of who he is, the Son of the living God, the Son, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, but in this place of manhood and doing things for the Father as subject to him, is entitled to this place of unique glory that belongs to him and to him alone.
Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, if he being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to come to an end with all saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God.
Well, thinking that, I think you're thinking there, they're the ultimate thoughts of God for the church, aren't they?
Yeah.
There can be nothing greater than that, can there?
No.
Very attractive, but in this sphere, it's my beloved Son.
That's it.
Not the Son of the living God.
No.
He is there, but yeah. My beloved Son.
Well, that's good. Yes, it is. Yes. When Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we are accepted in the beloved, there is no doubt at all as to who he means. The beloved, there's only one. And the statement in Jordan and the statement in the Mount of Transfiguration and other statements in the Gospel by John tells definitely who the beloved is.
So that his presence would not stay on our faces. He says they fell on our faces, but then he said, rise up, touch them, he said, rise up.
Yes. Well, he would have us beside him in restful conditions. We often think of Joseph in this respect. When he says, I am Joseph, well, that puts him in his unique place. But when he says, I am Joseph, your brother, that brought them near to himself. Not that we would call the Lord our brother, but using that as an illustration. I am Joseph. He stands alone. He's the Prime Minister of Egypt. But when he says, I am Joseph, your brother, come near to be my brother. Now, time is gone.
Let me sing the hymn, Christ, Glory, Filled Eternity.
277.
76.